So we are continuing along in Titus, in our series in Titus. It'll be 6 weeks, so we're about halfway through. Remember how smoking used to be so cool? Remember that? Whether it was James Dean or James Bond, I mean, if you wanted to be cool, you had to have a cigarette hanging out of your lips. Remember when this was the case? And then we learned a few things, didn't we? We learned a few things about cancer and how dangerous smoking actually was, and we just didn't realize at the time, I guess, especially in the 80s and into the 90s, there was all this anti-smoking education and all this, the advertising was ramped up. I'm really part of that kind of first generation that was just fully inundated with a lot of these new facts and the truth about smoking and the advertising campaigns for younger folks who were growing up. And we learned how stupid and dangerous smoking was. And so within one generation, smoking went from really cool to really stupid, right? And as we learned more about how dumb this was. And my generation learned, you know what's really cool? Not dying in your 30s. That's really cool. And so we had this total shift in the way we thought about things like that, wanting to live healthier. We realized we were slowly killing ourselves, and our behavior was actually really quite damaging. And so we decided to, and our society changed, and we want to act healthier and live with a better behavior that was better for us and our culture as a whole. Makes me always think, maybe I'm the only one, I wonder what other culturally acceptable things we do now that, you know, my kids and grandkids are going to be looked at and are shocked at because we realize how unhealthy they were. Sometimes I picture it and think that my grandkids are going to be like, you guys drink coffee? Like every day? Don't you know how wrong that is? It's like, oh yeah, we had just shops selling it all over the place several times. What? How could you do that? And it's like someday it'll be unethical. I don't know. But we wonder what culturally accepted things that are just normal to us are truly actually quite damaging. Just we're just not quite aware of it. Last week, we looked at the Titus 1 and verse 5 to 9, and we saw how important it was that the local church be led by elders who are faithful pastors in their own home, right? They shepherd their family. They demonstrate godly character was the second thing. And thirdly, that these are people who hold tightly to the gospel word and sound doctrine. And you know, we ask, why was it so important? And that's how it left off. Why was it so important that we, and especially our elders, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught? You know, why does our knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine matter so much? Why is it such an important thing? And the situation in Crete, which is where Paul's writing to Titus, illustrates for us just how wrong beliefs, wrong doctrine, wrong teaching are not harmless, but are actually dangerous for us. Let's take a look at verse 10. I'll show you what I mean. We'll see how dangerous wrong teaching actually is. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, we'll just stop and unpack this a little. So, sound doctrine is important. And this is how, verse 9 left off. Sound doctrine is important, and it's particularly important that you have godly elders who understand Scripture and understand sound doctrine because, and here's his reason, which is verse 10, because there are many out there who are just talking. There's lots of empty talk. There's people spreading deceit. There's people spreading error and half-truths. Okay? So this is why it's so important. Now, he's not talking about the big, bad world out there. He's actually talking about the church. I mean, this is talking about your friends. These are the people you know are like this. Because there will always be people who distort the truth for personal gain or for just out of their own error and their own ignorance. There will also be people who are just easily deceived and perpetuate lies and mistruths. And there's those who will exchange the truth of God for lies in order to soothe their own conscience and soothe their own sinful conscience. And so every church and every Christian will be confronted with theological errors that dress up like truth. That's just a fact of reality. Now remember Acts 20. We read Acts 20 last week, part of it. And Paul warns the Ephesian elders that after he leaves, fierce wolves are going to come in. Remember that? Fierce wolves are going to come and they're going to devour the flock. Now do you remember where the fierce wolves come from? Paul warns them in Acts 20. They will come from among your own selves, he says. And they will come and they will speak twisted things. See, we're deceived if we think that the biggest threat to Christ's church is the Da Vinci Code, or the new atheism of Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, or anti-Christian legislature, like this anti-Christian stuff that's out there. Paul actually warns us in Ephesians 20 that the biggest threat to Christ's church is Christians who teach things that sound like the truth but are twisted into error. That's actually the big danger, is actually error that is dressed up like truth. And my suspicion is that the fierce wolves don't realize that they're fierce wolves, that they actually think they're sheep, because they look like sheep and they dress like sheep, but they're actually the wolves. They may have good intentions, but maybe they fell for this error and they passed it along. You know, like bad email forwards that you get from people. I get them all the time, and I'm just a cynical person at times, so I just always have to Google it or look it up on Snopes and .com and figure out that this is actually not true at all. But you'd be surprised the crazy stuff that people believe. They hear it. I mean, it's an authoritative source, email, you know, and so it must be true, and it feels good. I hope it's true, and so we just pass it on. And maybe that's what often happens with error and wrong teaching, is that we hear it, it sounds right, and so we just pass it on and perpetuate the lies. And so the wolves may not even realize that they're wolves. Look at this. Look at verse 10 again. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So here's what he's saying. He's saying doctrine matters because, general principle now, there are many lies out there. People are always talking. There's always stuff spreading around. Now, specific example he gives us. For instance, the group that you're all facing in Crete, the circumcision party. Okay, so he sees he gives a general rule. And then a specific example is in Crete, the people they're dealing with there is this crew they call the circumcision party. Now, this is actually a real group in Crete among the Christians in the church who are teaching and influencing in the churches there in Crete. Now, we don't know all the details about who they are, what they believe, but in some ways they sound really similar to the Judaizers that we read about in Galatians, where these guys are teaching that for Christians to remain morally pure, to live in holiness, godly living, they needed to obey rituals and ceremonies and dietary laws and rules around what you touch, and so these ritualistic laws. And so it's this mix of part of Judaism's ceremonial laws and part of Christianity and other twisted myths and part of speculation about genealogies, and there's all these things kind of melded into a makeshift kind of religion. Okay, so it sort of sounds familiar, because there's things that kind of, that sort of sounds biblical, that you can quote the Old Testament, and it sounds right, but it's not, because it's twisted into error. And so it seems that this false teaching was similar to the false teaching going on in Ephesus in 1 and 2 Timothy. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, this is 1 Timothy 1:3-7, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Then verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then in chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy and says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so from these two passages in 1 Timothy, which seems to be a real similar situation, we see that they're doing things like forbidding marriage and that you abstain from certain foods are okay and certain foods are wrong. And it's based on these speculations about the Old Testament and myths and these guys are teaching about things they just know nothing about. And so we get a little bit of a sense, a bit of a picture of what's going on with this error. So what should they do about this then? So what should the church do about false teaching and in particular these guys in Crete? Verse 11, they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So they must be silent, literally muzzled, right? Literally muzzled. They must be silenced. Paul's saying you have to be proactive. You cannot let this happen. You can't just stand by. You need to step in. You need to do something. Now, why must they be silenced? Because One is that they're hurting whole families. They're disrupting the faith of entire families. This affects everyone. See, this is not just some harmless ideas floating around, but it is actually hurting and causing damage in people of all ages. Entire families are hurt. And perhaps the reason why he puts it this way is maybe because the teachers are not publicly teaching, but are actually going from home to home. They're meeting with individuals and sharing, and it's through gossip, and it's kind of being spread virally, where people are learning these errors, and it's perpetuating itself in that way. And so entire families are coming under this influence. And so they need to be silenced, because they're actually causing damage in the lives of real people. And secondly, they must be silenced because they're motivated by shameful gain. You see that in verse 11? So these liars are motivated by financial gain instead of being motivated by love for God and love for his people. So they're distorting and abusing the gospel and the church for their own financial benefit, their own financial power. I mean, we've seen this in every century. People will always do this. They will always abuse the scriptures and twist it to their own gain so that they can have financial benefit from it and abuse people. We see this today in the health and prosperity preachers. We see this today in dudes like Benny Hinn and T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen. And we see this has always been the case, all the way back to here, to the first century, where people will abuse the gospel and twist it so that they can make a profit off of God. Thirdly, they must be silenced because what they're teaching is what they ought not to teach, is the way Paul says it. In other words, their teaching is just straight up wrong. They're teaching things that should not be taught. They need to be silenced. Verse 12, Paul says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth.'" So Paul quotes a Cretan prophet named Epimenides. He's from the 6th century BC, who had these really strong words about his own culture. So he called his own people this. Now, Epimenides wasn't alone. This is actually sort of the stereotype. It was widely held that this is what people from Crete were like. It was just sort of the accepted stereotype of the day for many centuries. And so much so, actually, that we see it in the etymology of the Greek language. The Greek word for liar, for lying, is based from the word Crete. It's kritizo. And so they even came to use the word Crete for a liar. And so this was such a reputation that they had even as the Greek language was developing prior to the first century. And so, but it's not that, and Paul actually kind of approves of this stereotype. And he's not saying that, yes, it's true, everyone is like that. He's saying that this common stereotype, which is summed up by their well-respected prophet, that everyone actually celebrated in Crete, he's saying that stereotype, that quote from Epimenides is accurate of these teachers, that these teachers actually fit that stereotype well, and they fit the reputation of Cretan society as a whole very well. And so we're told to rebuke them. He says rebuke them sharply. In fact, the wording is very strong. Rebuke them harshly. Now, some might say, isn't this a bit much, like to rebuke them sharply? Aren't we supposed to be more nice to everyone and loving to everyone? Can't we just let it go? So some might say, isn't that a bit harsh? Do we need to rebuke them sharply? And I think the answer biblically is that different circumstances require different words, different attitudes, different tones. Okay? So Jesus was the best example of this because Jesus was ever so gentle with those who came to him seeking help and forgiveness and healing. I think of his encounters with a man like Zacchaeus, or the woman who's caught in adultery that they're about to stone, and many other encounters where he encountered someone who was genuinely seeking and coming with repentance and seeking Jesus' help. And he loved them and was so gentle. There was no one more gentle than Jesus. Isaiah 42:3 said about Jesus, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." The most fragile of people, Jesus will treat with the most gentleness imaginable. He is so gentle and loving. And yet, Jesus was also very harsh with the religious who wanted to test him and confront him. and those who were teaching others wrongly and leading others astray. He was very harsh. For instance, in Matthew 23, he says in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." You guys are attractive like a tomb. You're pretty on the outside. Maybe you got some bronze, polished, but inside it's just death. That's what you guys are like. And then he says in verse 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And so we see that Jesus is so gentle with those who seek him and with others who are confrontational, who are teaching error, who are leading people into sin. He is very harsh and he's going to grab them by the collar and shake them, and he's going to grab their attention, and he's going to tell it like it is, and he's going to have harsh, rebuking words for them. And so different circumstances require different words. So church leaders then are called to speak differently to different types of people. So the first type is church leaders are called to feed, love, and be gentle with the sheep. We gently teach and help sincere Christians. And I know sometimes I get excited and I call people out, but if you ever have a sincere question, come talk to me and I will gently do my best to graciously help you see Jesus and to help answer your questions and any of our elders. We want to be gentle and help those who desire help and to see Jesus and to receive instruction. So you love, feed, and gently care for the sheep. The second group is you challenge and rebuke the sheep that are stuck in sin. And so habitual sin is damaging to both the individual and the gospel. And so sheep that don't act like sheep need rebuke and correction in order to bring them back into healthy living. We need this. We all need this. We need a good rebuke once in a while. It's good for us. Like a good parent who aggressively, even violently, pulls their child out of oncoming traffic, we all need people who love us enough to call us to account, who love us enough to take us aside and to gently rebuke us. And this is actually one of the reasons why we have community groups. People who are there to help you fight sin. People who are there who love you enough to help you and to hold you to account and to care for you and to see your weakness and to help you. I need that. You need that. We need that. And so we challenge and rebuke the sheep that are stuck in sin. And thirdly, church leaders are called to attack the wolves. Attack the wolves. Wolves are people who deceive, who cause hurt, who spread error, and cause division. In short, anyone who hurts the sheep are the wolves, and the church leaders, as shepherds, need to attack the wolves and do whatever it can to keep the wolves away from the sheep. And you go, attack? That's a bit harsh. That's not very loving, is it? To attack the wolves is the only loving thing to do for the sheep, right? A shepherd who lets the wolves devour the sheep is a really bad shepherd. And to be gentle with the wolves is to hate the sheep. Sometimes you have to choose. Am I going to love the sheep or am I going to love the wolves? And to love the sheep is to hurt the wolves or to send the wolves away, to attack the wolves. And so there's different types of language in different circumstances. You love and are gentle with the sheep. You rebuke the sheep who are caught in sin, and you attack the wolves. Martin Luther said, "With the wolves, you cannot be too severe, and with the sheep, you cannot be too gentle." Okay? With the wolves, you cannot be too severe, and with the sheep, you cannot be too gentle. And so harsh words, rebuking words, are necessary for those who teach error. And we see it in this verse, and there's two reasons why he gives us. One is because it's their only hope of becoming healthy Christians. You see that? It says, "Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." And so this word sound, it can, in some contexts, is a medical term. It can mean healthy or robust or strong. And so the goal is that these false teachers, these people teaching error, if they are rebuked, they might become healthy in the faith. The faith is not faith, but the faith. In other words, the Christian faith. And so they might become healthy Christians only if someone rebukes them and challenges them. That's their only hope. if we keep just letting them, you know, tolerance and letting them get away with this error that they're perpetuating, it's not good for them. Never mind the church and the sheep that they're hurting. And second, they need to learn not to devote themselves to myths and human commands. That's the last half of verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So I think we all read this and go, yeah, of course. Devote yourself to the truth of the gospel, and not myths and human commands. Like, obvious, right? Obvious. We all understand this in principle. And yet, many of us fill our lives and our bookshelves with teaching that sounds sort of biblical, but is actually myth. Whether it's, you know, the shack or the prayer of Jabez or something of Joel Osteen or the prosperity gospel or the social gospel or any number of distorted truths which sort of sound quasi-biblical and yet are actually myth and error. And so these pseudo-biblical myths seem to have such prevalence in the lives of many. And so it's easy for us to say, yes, devote yourself to the truth, not myth. And yet the myth is on the best-selling, all the best-selling authors, many of them. Also, many of us are more devoted to human-created commands. That was the second part. Human-created commands and rules rather than the commands of God. We devote ourselves to human traditions, to human rituals, just to things that we do because we do them. And we're more devoted to them than the truth of the gospel. And so it's easy for us to say, yeah, yeah, devote yourself to the truth. And yet it has a way of infiltrating into our lives. And this is not a generational thing. We're all prone to substitute the truth of Jesus for myths about Jesus. We're all prone to substitute the commands of God for our own rules and traditions. Often they're easier. Things that I do, I already do, I can keep those rules and I can gain a standing. I can put God in my debt when I keep my rules that I invented about him. You see what I'm saying? Which is why, because we're so prone to this, this is why all of us need to continually keep coming back to the source. We need to continually return to Jesus, return to the truth revealed in Scripture, and allow it to shape us and mold us and make us into the men and women of God that we are called to be. Because many people approach Scripture with arrogance, and they want to, they bring their own perspectives so much so that they decide what it's going to say. I mean, you can read Scripture every day and have it not change you, right? Because you come with an attitude where you're over the Scripture, you're over the Bible, and as you read things, you, oh, that must not be right. Or you know, we bring our own perspective to such a degree that we shape it, and it does not shape us. And so we want to approach the Scriptures in such a way that the Spirit of God will change us and make us into his people in such a radical way. And so as we encounter people who are teaching error, the loving thing to do for both the person in error and the sheep is to confront, correct, and challenge. And now Paul confronts the actual teaching. You see verse 15? He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, the key to understanding this verse is that we see that Paul uses the word pure in two different ways. He's talking both about moral purity and ritual purity. And so he says, to the pure, all things are pure. What he's saying is, to the morally pure, right, all things are ritually pure. So moral purity is talking about godly behavior, holiness, right living. Ritual purity is talking about laws, about what you should teach, or what you can touch and what you shouldn't touch, and what you can eat and what you shouldn't eat. And in other words, this idea where if you touch something unclean or diseased, it will make you unclean and it will defile you. So you avoid sinful people, you avoid diseased people, you avoid certain things because it will ritually make you unclean. Okay, that's the idea. And so what he's saying is these teachers are teaching that a morally pure person could still defile themselves by eating unclean foods or touching a defiled thing. And Paul says, no. Moral purity is all that matters. So-called unclean food cannot affect the moral purity of a follower of Christ. Does that make sense? All right? So it's all about moral purity. And this ritual purity can't spoil your moral purity. Likewise, he says the opposite thing in the next part of the verse. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So he says, to the morally impure, all things are ritually impure. In other words, those who are morally defiled, who don't believe, who live in ungodliness, they cannot be made acceptable by keeping some ritual purification laws, because everything about them is unclean. And so for the morally impure, ritual purity isn't going to help anyway. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. It just simply isn't going to help. Ritual purity is inconsequential because purity and defilement come from the heart, not ritual and tradition and ceremony. Okay? So that's what Paul's saying is, while these teachers are insisting on the ritual ceremonies to keep yourself pure, Paul says, no, no, it doesn't make a difference. Because if you're morally pure, all things are pure for you. The ritual isn't going to change anything. And if you're morally impure and morally defiled, if you're living in ungodliness, you know, you're just putting lipstick on a pig. It doesn't really make a difference if you touch clean food or unclean. The laws don't actually help. They don't actually help change your heart, which is what really matters, whether you're pure or impure there. Okay? See what I'm saying? So these people are devoted to ceremony, to ritual, to appearances and tradition without substance or depth or heart. And for those who are devoted in such a way, Paul makes this conclusion, verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. See, what he's saying is this principle that your behavior will follow your beliefs. Their behavior is calling them liars. They say they know God, but their lifestyle says, oh, no, you don't. That is not true. Their lifestyle is calling their bluff. People who teach error will claim to know God, but the proof is in their lifestyle, because the real gospel will transform into godliness, whereas a fake gospel won't. There's really two primary distortions of Christianity. There's many distortions, but they basically fall into these two camps. One, religion, and two, irreligion. So religion, legalistic religion, leads to hard-hearted, cold, bitter, proud people who love to fight and love to be right, and they feel better than others because they keep the rules and they've achieved this, right? And so since they set rules and keep them, they feel like they've earned status with God, and that'll always lead to pride and bitterness, and this leads to hard-hearted people. That's the behavior that will follow that error. The other side is irreligion or license. This license or irreligion where it says, well, God is gracious, so it doesn't matter how I live, or we have freedom to do whatever. We have license to live however we want. License will lead to immoral, ungodly, overly tolerant, sinful behavior that condones everything and condemns nothing. That's the behavior that will follow from that type of error. And against religion and irreligion is the gospel. And the gospel will lead to grace-saturated, godly behavior. Grace-saturated, godly behavior. That is the lifestyle that follows the gospel, the truth about Jesus. We become both the most gracious people in this place because of the grace and abundant love and mercy that we've received. How can we be anything but gracious and loving and merciful to others? And yet because of the horror of our sin and the price that was paid by Christ, we realize the damage and devastation of sin. And by the Spirit's power, we walk in godliness. And so we become both gracious and godly. And that is the behavior that befits the gospel. You see how your behavior will always tell a story about your beliefs. And for these in Crete, Paul says, they say they know God, but their life calls them liars. Their life calls them liars. Because your beliefs matter. And wrong beliefs are dangerous, and they'll cause spiritual disease, which will lead to ugly, hypocritical behavior that disgraces the gospel, tells lies about God, and damages yourself. That's why our beliefs matter. And so to avoid the spiritual disease that comes from unhealthy doctrine, there's two things I'm proposing that I think we need. One is to receive correction from others, particularly your elders, but also other fellow believers. I mean, if you have godly elders They are not correcting you because they want authority or power or to cause pain. They are correcting you because they love you. Because they see the damage in your own life and to the gospel, and they want to help. So our elders want us to be sound in the faith. They want us to be healthy, and so they will talk to us. Or as well, we have things like community groups where we want to cultivate authentic gospel-centered community where we can allow ourselves to receive correction from people who love us. So we want everyone to get in a community group and to be real with these people, to open ourselves up. We all need someone in our life who will discern sin and correct us when we need it. To not have that would actually be dangerous for us. And the second thing, besides receiving correction, we need to receive the true gospel. Commit yourself to the truth and don't deviate for anything. Continually delve into God's word and allow it to shape you and guide you. Not shape it and guide it, but to be shaped and guided by God's Spirit as we encounter Christ in the word. Okay? That is what will protect us from the danger of spiritual disease that comes through error. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and that through it we can see truth. I pray that you would protect us from error. For those of us here who have grabbed onto something that is not true, it sounds right but isn't. For those of us who have committed ourselves to myths, something we've heard, something we read somewhere, I pray that we would discern error in our own lives, discern where our lifestyle does not befit the gospel. And I pray that you would guide us and transform us and change us into gospel-centered people who live godly lives flowing out of the truth of Jesus. May you protect us from the danger of wrong beliefs. And we thank you that you are gracious with us and loving and merciful, and that you are benevolent to us, and we have received mercy when we deserved punishment. You are so good. In Jesus' name, amen.